We're going to turn this morning to 1 Timothy. We're going to be in 1 Timothy chapter 5. And as we go to God's Word today, we're going to be reminded that as we go through the New Testament, New Testament authors use a broad range of metaphors and analogies and word pictures to describe the nature of the local church. In 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter calls the church a royal priesthood and a holy nation, emphasizing that we have this common citizenship to with one another, and also we have a very unique access to God. In chapter 5, he describes the church as a flock of sheep, to emphasize our common need to be led and fed by our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and also the shepherds that he appoints in his church. In 1 John chapter 15, verse 5, Jesus describes the church as a vine, emphasizing our common connection to his supernatural, life-giving power that enables us to bear spiritual fruit to God. When we go to Paul in Ephesians chapter 2, and he refers to the church as a temple whose foundation and cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And in 1 Corinthians 12, he tells us the church is a body, and goes on to describe how our common life and mutual dependence is brought together through Jesus Christ, our head. But there's another metaphor that gets to the heart of the kind of intimacy and care and love that are to define the local church, and that is the metaphor of family. We see it in 1 John 1:12 when John tells us, but to all who received him, to all who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will, nor of flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Ephesians chapter 2, Paul tells us, for through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers, you're no longer aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints, and here we are, members of the household of God. Just think about it. If you've come to faith in Jesus Christ, you belong to a brand new family. You belong to a brand new family. And in this family, you and I are children. Through our entire life, we are still children. Jesus is our brother, and God the Father is the head of our household. And as the head, he's established his own set of rules. He's established his own set of expectations for his family members to observe. And there's the key. Not as a way to earn his love. Not a way to earn his love. But to reflect the infinite perfections of his character to the world in which we live, so that everyone might know that we belong to him. You know, if my Dad and I attend the same event together, everybody can tell I'm his son. And for those of you who've met my father, you know. Like, we kind of look alike. For those of you who've met our middle daughter, Becky, when she comes down to visit, you have no question that Becky is my daughter. We kind of look the same, and that's kind of sad for her. No, she's really pretty, but yeah, like you can't deny the resemblance. And in many ways, our obedience to God is what enables the world to see that we belong to our Father. It's what they can see. And this picture of family is important as we transition to chapter 5 today, because over the next few weeks, Paul is going to point us to a list of family rules for the family of God. A set of family rules that he lays out. Yet instead of addressing maybe hot button issues like we're expected to see in other books, like the difference between Jews and Gentiles and how that gets washed away in the gospel, about talking about food sacrificed to idols or talking about sexual purity, Paul doesn't address any of those. He actually is going to focus on four relational questions in the local church. Four relational questions. And these are the questions. Number one, how should Christians relate to errant church members? Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. How should the church relate to widows that are in the church? That is chapter 5, verses 3 through 16. How should the church relate to its elders? Verses 17 through 25. How should slaves, Christian slaves, relate to their masters? Chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Four relational questions that are going to be in our text. And this morning we're going to give our attention to just the first question. How should Christians, how should Christian leaders relate to errant church members? How are we supposed to do this? And as we look into this question, we're actually going to kind of scoop up into the book of 2 Timothy, because they're both to Timothy, they're both written while Timothy is ministering to the same church. So we can see three important principles for this very difficult task. We're going to see three things this morning. How do we do it? We confront sin without crushing the sinner. We exhort the errant as family, not as enemies. And we pursue the wanderer in persevering hope. Three things that we are called to do. So let's go to chapter 5, starting in verse 1. Do not rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. Now when we come to this verse and this opening command, do not rebuke. It seems kind of contradictory to the primary reason that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to begin with. And even worse, as we read through the rest of our New Testament, it seems to undermine one of the difficult but fundamental duties of pastoral ministry. Like, let's go through a couple texts here. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, Paul says, I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, so that you might charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine. I mean, by definition, charging them not to teach any different doctrine is a rebuke. Titus 1:9, an elder must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he might be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and also to rebuke those who contradict it. We jump into 2 Timothy chapter 4, starting in verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, who is the judge of the living and the dead, by his appearance in his kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. So just think about it for a minute. Like, how's Timothy supposed to interpret this command in light of Paul's other commands? Well, even though an elder in Timothy's case are called to rebuke those who are caught in sin and error, the kind of rebuke that Paul has in mind here is a little different. It's actually a different word than we see used for those other words, the other word rebuke. If we translate this literally from the Greek to the English, it sounds something like this: to beat someone or something with fists. This helps us see that Paul isn't telling Timothy that he should never reprimand, he should never admonish or correct anybody in his church. No, that's part of his job. And it's part of our duties as Christians. It's something that we're called to do. But what he's telling Timothy here in the text, he's telling him that his rightful correction of errant Christians can never descend into shouting matches and verbal abuse. Timothy, you cannot come in and blow people out of the water. You can't come in and verbally abuse them. And that's because the ultimate goal of Christian rebuke is not to punish. The ultimate goal of Christian rebuke is not to destroy, but to direct people to repentance so that they might be restored. Every text we see in God's Word about addressing error is to direct people towards repentance. The goal is restoration. If you've ever been a parent, you know the important distinction that Paul's making here. When our children misbehave or fail to do something that we ask, we can respond in one of two different ways. Number one, maybe this has happened once in your life. We can blow up and we can beat them down with angry words. We're angry. We're frustrated. something happens, and we just blow up. Or on the other hand, we can address the failure and patiently coach them towards a positive response. Two very different interactions. I'll never forget the day I was suspended from school. I was going to this little Christian junior high school, and to be honest, when it happened, I wasn't too worried about what my principal was going to do. I wasn't really worried about what my teacher was going to do. I was deathly afraid it was going to happen when my dad came home. That's what I was worried about. When Dad finally got home, he walked into my bare bedroom and quietly said, get in the truck, we're going to go cut some firewood. And that meant we were going out to a remote piece of property where nobody could hear anything. I grabbed my boots and my gloves, and I sat utterly petrified in the front seat of our old Dodge pickup as we made our way on out to the property to go cut firewood. It was quiet. And Dad finally, as we were about there, said, "So, why'd you get expelled from school today?" And at that moment, like, everything, you know, explodes. Like, tears are all over the dash and the windshield. I'm crying. And it was, I mean, it was utterly, I mean, I was stupid. I was a kid. I tripped a girl going up the stairs just trying to be silly and funny. And he had a couple more questions. We talked. And then he said, "Is that ever going to happen again?" It's like, "No, it won't." And you know it hasn't. But after that, like, it was over. It was over. It's the difference between a godly rebuke and an abusive rebuke. A godly rebuke is directed towards a person's good and their growth in godliness. Whereas an abusive rebuke is little more than a self-centered temper tantrum that culminates in the kind of angry verbal beatdown that really just destroys the recipient. And I think we all know what this feels like. There's nothing redemptive or corrective or godly that we receive when this happens. Which is why Paul tells Timothy and the entire church to never use it. Now, he needs to be the kind of pastor that encourages his people to grow in Christ when they're struggling. And his church members need to be the kind of Christians that do the same. We go back to the text. Do not rebuke. Don't beat down an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters, in all purity. So now that we've handled rebuke, let's ask the question, what does this encouragement look like? Because if we just read encouragement and kind of think about it, how it might look like in our American culture, it might kind of read this way to you. If you can't say something nice, don't say nothing at all. Right? All we can ever say is nice things. It's kind of, I mean, that would be basically telling Timothy almost like you can never take a stand. You can never address anything. But actually, when we take a closer look at this word encourage, it's a word with this really deep range of meaning, to call to one side, to appeal, to implore, or to strongly urge. Encourage is in there, but there's an urgency in it. There's an imploring in it. Let's actually do a little word study. I want you to see kind of the broad range of how this word gets used in our New Testament, because it helps us understand better when we're called to encourage one another what it can look like. Luke chapter 8, verse 41. There came a man named Jairus, who was the ruler of the synagogue, and falling at Jesus' feet, he implored. The word implore here is the same word. He implored him to come to his house. Notice Jairus isn't just asking Jesus to come over to his house. He's not saying, hey, if you got a free minute, you want to kind of stop by, I might have something I might want to talk to you about. But if not, no big deal, it's okay. No, Jairus is on the ground. He's begging for Jesus to come to his house. He's begging him to change his plans. Acts chapter 2, verse 40. And with many other words, he, that is Peter, bore witness and continued to exhort them. This word exhort, same word. Saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. This is the day of Pentecost. Peter's sharing the gospel. And he doesn't end after sharing the gospel and say, you know, it might be a good thing to think about. Maybe give a little thought to it in the next day or two. No, he actually pleads with his listeners on the spot. He's pleading with them. He's urging them to make a decision to come to faith in Jesus. We get to Acts 14. We see it with Paul and Barnabas. When they, Paul and Barnabas, had preached the gospel to the city, and they made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and to Iconium, and then all the way back home to Antioch. And what were they doing? Strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them, same word, in the faith, and saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Now, it's interesting, as they're coming back through on this return trip, going back to their sending church in Antioch, they're not just coming through to say, hey, guys, you're doing great, love what's going on here. No, they're actually urging these church members to remain true to the faith in the face of incredible difficulty. There's persecution, there's tribulation, there's hardship. It's like Paul's coming back into these churches and he's saying like if you feel like giving up and walking away because it is so hard, don't do it. Don't do it. No, this is the way. This is discipleship 101. This is what it means to be a Christian. Don't give up. That's kind of encouraging that Paul is giving them. Finally, Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13, but exhort one another every day as long as it is called today. Exhort is the same word, that none of you might be hardened by the deceitfulness of sins. How do we help protect each other from the deceitfulness of sin? By exhorting each other, urging each other to remain faithful and to not be enticed by the promises of sin. When we see our friends getting caught up in things, to actually engage and say, don't go there. See, church, what I want you to see in this little word study is that the opposite of a sinful rebuke, the one that Paul says don't do, the opposite of that is not a glib, open-handed passivity that just says, well, I got a couple ideas for you, and I'll walk away. No, his exhortation to encouragement is a call to address sin and false doctrine in the church with a sense of purposeful and compassionate urgency. That's what's tied up here. Purposeful and compassionate urgency. Purposeful in that we recognize the danger that they're really in. Compassionate in that we have their best interest in mind, and urgent in that we know the deceitfulness and the power of sin. This is what Paul means when he tells Timothy to encourage errant Christians in his church. Yet as he and his faithful church members do this, they need to make sure that they're addressing them as family, not as enemies. Notice, what does he say? Don't rebuke an older man, but encourage him as you would a father. Younger men as brothers, older women as mothers, younger women as sisters in all purity. To understand this, we've got to, again, put ourselves a little bit in Timothy's place. He's been appointed by the Apostle Paul himself to straighten out a messed up church. He's in a position of authority, but nobody respects his authority, as we've seen in the last couple weeks. So what's Timothy supposed to do? How's he going to respond? I mean, after all, he knows that false teaching undermines the gospel of Jesus Christ, it excuses every manner of sin, and it destroys the church of the living God. And Paul recognizes here that Timothy might be tempted to wield his rightful authority in a sinful way. That is to say, he might be tempted to look down on everybody else in his church and assume this role of judge, jury, and executioner. Instead of coming alongside his errant church members and appealing to them as family. I mean, Timothy is responsible for the health of his church. But he's required to approach each person with the kind of respect that their age and their gender entail as he interacts with them in the church. Encourage older men as fathers. And we could add in the verb, encourage younger men as brothers, encourage older women as mothers, encourage younger women as sisters, as well as we could easily add the prohibition, do not rebuke. This means that Timothy shouldn't assume a posture of superiority when he has to confront sin in his church. When he has to confront error. No, to the contrary, he needed to address older women and older men with the kind of deference that he would show his father and he would show his mother. And he needs to address younger men and younger women as if they are his own siblings. You know, my already shared a little bit about my dad, but my dad is a hardworking, type A, self-sufficient kind of guy. When our family began to outgrow our little home on Beach Drive in Manchester back in the 70s, he added on to it two different times. When he decided we needed to add a basement because we needed some room, we had a ranch house that was built on a hill. We dug it by hand. We built forms and we hand poured concrete out of one of those little mixers that you shovel everything into. We did all of it by hand. You know, and then I've shared some, a little in the past, but in the early 80s, my dad opened up the auto body program at West Sound Tech, which used to be the vocational skills center there on National. And my dad never graduated from high school. So he's a guy who's good with his hands, knows how to work, and he knows how to get things done. But my dad's 83 now. He's 83, and like many older men around that, you know, he's kind of in his mind, he's still 45. And once in a while he's out working on his place out in Port Orchard and gets in a little bit of trouble. A couple years ago it was with a chainsaw and a tree. But when those things happen, it's like, he's still my dad. Like he shouldn't be out with a chainsaw. He should have been like, hey, can you come over, take care of this? I don't berate my dad for doing those things. I talk to him as my dad. Do you think that's the best thing to do now? Especially after what just happened. You know, I'm 25 minutes away. But still leave it in dad's hands. Planning a trip with their big Class A motorhome. You know, might it be good just to take your pickup and stop at some hotels on the next trip? Not worry about the beast, you know? Still open-handed. Kind of wait and see. But it's like in all this, like talking about hard things we need to talk about, but also with the respect that's required. I mean, just think about the last time maybe you confronted a brother or sister in Christ over something. Like, did you honor them and have their best interest in mind, or did you just give them a piece of your mind? Those are kind of two different things. Solomon tells us in Proverbs chapter 12, verse 18, There's one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. And when we think about it inside the church, I mean, isn't that what we want? Whether it be in our families, whether it be in our church, we want healing, we want change. I mean, if we have a brother or sister that's caught up, whether it's in error or in sin, we want them to be delivered from its power. We want healing. But that kind of puts us into a question that at least 1 Timothy doesn't answer. What are we supposed to do when they ignore? What are we supposed to do when they lash out in anger? How are we supposed to respond at that point in time? Can we now respond in the same way that they responded to us? Should we just give up and walk away? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, Paul picks up this same topic. In verse 24, and he says, "And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will." In this, what's Paul saying? He's saying, pursue the wanderer in persevering hope. And as we look at this, it's kind of interesting that there's one thing that Timothy cannot be, and there's four things that he must be. One thing he can't be, four things that he must be, as he continues to address the countless problems in Ephesus. I mean, you know Ephesus has to be a mess if Timothy gets two letters about how to work there. Number one, he is not supposed to be quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. He can't be the kind of leader who's constantly itching for a theological duel. He's not just looking out for that opportunity to give the verbal beatdown or the crushing rebuke. Paul's saying, "No, Timothy, that's off limits. Now you need to be kind. You need to be the kind of leader that's easy to approach, ready to teach when the questions and the problems arise. But even more, Timothy, you need to patiently endure every manner of evil as you continue to correct your opponents with gentleness." Now, notice in this, Paul's saying, Timothy, you can be the kindest, gentlest teacher in the world. You can have your people's best interest in mind. You can have their highest joy in mind. And you can address them as if you're addressing your very own family. You can be doing everything that I'm calling you to do. But you need to know, there's going to be times that correction is going to bring conflict into your life and it's going to hurt. Evil is going to come your way. You're going to be sinned against from the very people that you're trying to help. They're going to attack you for your character. They're going to attack your motives. They're going to attack your education. They're going to attack your right to lead. They're going to attack anything else they can possibly think of, and it's going to hurt, Timothy. You need to know it. And as many of you already know, this doesn't just apply to pastors. It applies to any Christian who tries to address a wandering or errant church member. And when things like this happen, it can be tempted to ask the question, why even try? Why do we even bother? They don't want to change. If it hurts so much to do this, why shouldn't we just walk away? Paul tells us. Verse 25, in the second half, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. why do we need to follow these instructions? Endure evil as we address those who fall into sin and error. It's because we recognize that they're caught in a spiritual trap. We recognize they're caught in a spiritual trap. They're not just ignorant of the truth. They are, in fact, oblivious to their true condition. They think they're walking in freedom. They think they found a new way, when in fact they're captives of the devil himself. What's this reminder here? It's that it's never ultimately simply a people problem. It's not ultimately just this horizontal problem. There's always another component to it, especially in here. There's a spiritual component. He's already brought it up in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. Where's all this error coming from in the first place? It's coming through a spiritual avenue. Ephesians 6:12. Paul says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood. As much as we look around and whenever there's conflict and things happen, we see people. He says we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. That's what's going on. And so often we have our sights set so low, we are completely off target. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, starting in verse 3. This is specifically about unbelievers not responding to the gospel, but it fits in the context of understanding the spiritual nature of what's going on in our interactions. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it's veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the god of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers. Why can't they see the gospel? Why don't they respond to the gospel? Why are they so lost? They've been blinded by the god of this world. They've been blinded by Satan to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So let's just stop and ask the question. Do you ever struggle to get up enough nerve to just engage those who are wandering? Those who are dabbling in error? Do you feel like you're just not smart enough? It's a waste of time to try to share the truth. Maybe I don't have enough depth to really talk about this issue as I'd like to. Maybe even feel like they've made their decision. They're never going to change. And I don't have anything that I can possibly say to turn them. If you haven't felt that, I have. We can be tempted to feel this way, yet where does this sense of hopeless resignation come from? Where does that hopeless resignation come from? Well, I can tell you two places it does not come from. It does not come from the Holy Spirit, and it doesn't come from God's Word. That is not the Word of the Holy Spirit to you. And that is not what God tells us in His Holy Word. And that's because 2 Timothy 2, 25-26 calls us to trust in God's ability to supernaturally grant repentance as we share and as we teach and as we proclaim the truth. I mean, just think about it. Why does Paul forbid Timothy from rebuking his people in 1 Timothy 5? Why does he forbid Timothy from being quarrelsome in 2 Timothy 2? Even more, why is it necessary for Timothy to patiently endure evil as he corrects his opponents with gentleness? It's because it's impossible to bludgeon or argue somebody into true repentance. You cannot beat somebody into true repentance. True repentance is a gift of God's free and unmerited grace. That's why how we do what we do is so important. But it might cause someone to ask, well, if we're called to confront erring, why are we called to confront erring Christians in the first place? I mean, if God does the work, if God brings repentance, why am I going to go talk to him? Why am I going to sit down and have that uncomfortable conversation? Well, it's because according, again, to 2 Timothy 2:25, God doesn't work in a vacuum. No, he uses our faithful proclamation of his word to awaken errant Christians or unbelievers to their desperate need of forgiveness and grace in Jesus Christ. We're constantly called to engage. Whether somebody's in error or if it's somebody who doesn't know the gospel, somebody who hasn't responded to the gospel, our command constantly is to share and to share and to share and to share, to try to engage to the best of our abilities. I mean, this is why we're called to encourage. It's why we correct with gentleness. It's why we need to endure evil. Why do we do all those things? Because when we come to it, we have a conviction. We have an underlying conviction that drives it. God is able to soften the hardest heart. God is able to soften the hardest heart. That's the conviction. In fact, if we go back to our passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we see God's work really explained in how it comes into fruition as we share the gospel. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ is Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. Verse 6. For God who said, let light shine in the darkness. Where's Paul going here? All the way back to Genesis chapter 1. God created everything, and there's no light, and it's dark. And what does God do? He speaks, and light shows up. And he says, it's the same thing that happens in a Christian or in a person's life when they finally see Jesus. For the God who said, let light shine out of the darkness, has shone in our hearts. And what does he do when he shines that light in our hearts? He lets us see something that we could not see before because we were blinded by Satan, to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. God is the one who grants that repentance. That's why our approach is necessary. That's why our involvement is so necessary. And if you think about it, it makes sense why we pray the way we pray. At least I hope we're praying this way. Do we pray over wandering children? Do we pray over wayward spouses? Do we pray over errant church members? We should be. And as we pray, our prayers should sound something like this. God, you know. You know they've heard the truth time after time after time after time after time. They've heard the truth, God. Open their eyes to the beauty of Christ. Open their ears to the truth. Invade their lives with a true sense of your holiness so they can be convicted of their sins and do what only you can do, God. Grant them that heart of repentance. I can't do it with my words. Grant them that, God, that they might be restored to you. Regardless of your theology, everybody prays a prayer something like that because we know we can't do it. And at the end of the day, this is why Paul calls us to confront sin without crushing the sinner, to exhort the errant as family members, not enemies, and to pursue the wanderer in persevering hope. Because we have a God who can change and soften the hardest of hearts. Let's close in a word of prayer.